My name is Rachel Mays, and I am on staff here at Fellowship Church, and I'm just going to pray before I continue. So, Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Just thank you for just who you are and your spirit. Lord, I just, God, I just need you. We need you. God, so I just pray even right now, would you just settle our hearts? And would you just open up just a connection with your spirit right now? God, we just want to receive from you. I want to receive from you. And so, Lord, would you just make a way that we would just really just hear you this morning, God? Just ask for your spirit just to be here and to be present, and just pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So again, my name is Rachel. So most of you know, maybe some of you don't, I feel like I share this a lot. I'll start this, but so most of you know that Rollin and I have been trying to get pregnant for about 3.5 years now. And God has been moving very powerfully in my life these last 2 years, especially. I mean, I can say I'm happier than I've ever been in my entire life, like full of joy in life. I mean, it's incredible. But it definitely didn't start out that way. So Ron and I started trying to get pregnant at the end of the summer of 2014. And when it wasn't happening, I started feeling a lot of negative things. I wondered, what was wrong with us? I started feeling an incredible amount of shame. And then because of the shame, I didn't want to talk about it with people. And I felt alone. I felt isolated, and therefore I isolated myself. And in that place of isolation, I felt forgotten and abandoned. And then I started believing that I was forgotten and abandoned. I was alone, or so I believed. And in that place, I had absolutely no hope or joy or life, and I became very bitter towards God. So I actually want to read some things that I wrote in my journal, starting about 6 months after we had been trying to get pregnant. And these are all journal entries from the year 2015. So these are things I was just writing to the Lord. January 15th. It's so hard seeing people get pregnant before us. I feel shame and embarrassment. I wish we hadn't told so many people. March 3rd. Jesus, I'm scared Ron and I won't ever be able to have children. And it makes my heart ache because we've dreamed of having a big family. July 23rd, my fundamental belief is that I am not special to you and that I just blend in with everybody else. I'm on my own in terms of life. August 11th, I feel abandoned, forgotten, and forsaken. September 5th, my heart is broken and full of despair. I feel completely isolated and alone. I don't feel like I can talk to anybody. I have no one. And September 23rd, it hurts to actually hope for change. So we're spending this series redefining the word believe and what it really means to believe. When most of us were at women's retreat 2 weeks ago, Sean talked about John 5, and then last week Mark talked about John 6. And this morning, we're actually going to finish the series, but I'm going to go back to John 5, since some of us didn't get to hear John 5. If you did hear about John 5, I'm not sharing the same thing as Sean, so don't worry. So I'm really excited to finish this series with you guys and talk through John 5, because the first story in John 5 speaks so powerfully into where I was at 3 years ago and where I see so many of us at from time to time. So let's set the scene of John 5. So John 5, verse 1 through 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So just close your eyes and picture this scene. The pool was actually 2 pools, I've read. with a walkway going down the middle, and the pools were surrounded by covered porches. And under these porches, surrounding every side of the two pools, were crowds of diseased people. Just imagine what kind of environment that's like. The word invalid is used to describe these people. Other words can be used like incapacitated or disabled or even incurable. So if you just think of that, just being disabled with the inability to see or walk or the inability to move without any hope of it ending is so discouraging. These people probably have no possibility of having a normal life, working a job, having a family. Their entire life is just laying at this pool. This is a scene of utter hopelessness. And most other people probably even avoided going here because the environment was so negative and hopeless. And so then John focuses on one of these people, one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. I mean, just think of how long that is. I mean, who in here is like 19? Is anybody 19 in here? Okay, yeah, so 19. That is half of 38, right? Okay, so if for those of you that are like 18, 19, 20, which is about half of 38, I mean, imagine your entire life you can't walk. You can't move, and you're only halfway there. What did 38 years of being incapacitated and incurable do to this man? Right? I don't mean to like be all like negative, but I just think it's like, whoa, like this is hopeless. So then John 5 verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there, and I'm just going to pause right there. Jesus saw him. He saw him. He saw the man. I think this is so significant. I haven't done like a study of all the different parables where Jesus heals people, but I don't know how many times it says Jesus saw a person. Does that make sense? Just even that, the wording. He saw him. I just think there's something really powerful about that. He saw this man. And there's like crowds of people here. It's like a multitude. And he saw this one man. And this man may have been the one who had been sick the longest, and Jesus saw him. John could have written the verses, well, Jesus went up to this man, but he first wanted to communicate that Jesus saw him. Sorry, I know I'm repetitive. And so to continue verse 6, so when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been there a long time, Jesus knew all along. He knew everything about this man. Nobody told him. He just knew. He knew he had been there, or he had been an invalid for 38 years. Uh-oh. Page turn. You know, when you read the first few verses, it almost sounds like, man, did Jesus go to Jerusalem with the intention of going straight to this pool? Like, even before he went to Jerusalem, he knew this man was there, and he's like, I'm going to Jerusalem to go to this man. He went straight to the scene, an environment of utter hopelessness. He went straight to this man. And then to finish verse 6, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? I think that's a strange question. I don't know. It's like if someone came up to me and said, do you want to be pregnant? Yeah. Of course. Right? So surely this man would say yes. Right? So why is Jesus asking this man this question? What is Jesus thinking? I just think this is so interesting. There's something here. So then John 5 verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. So let's just wait a second and think about this. You're this man. Just think about that. You're lying at this pool for who knows how long, but a long time. You haven't been able to walk for 38 years. Nobody comes up to you. And then one day, this man who looks at you in an unmistakably loving way and asks you, do you want to be healed? I mean, it'd be yes, right? And who knows how long it has been since someone has talked to this man. Maybe the man was confused. Maybe he was unable to even process the question because it's been so long since someone's even talked to him. So Jesus is engaging this man, right? Jesus is asking a yes or no question. Do you want to be healed? That's a yes or no. And the man can't even answer. He doesn't even answer Jesus. You see that? What this man answers is he says that someone always gets to the water ahead of him. So this man attempts to get in the water, which supposedly people thought that when the water bubbled up, the first person in the water would be healed. But let's just imagine this man when he tries to get in the water. Just think about it. He can't walk and he has no one. So like, what would that look like, right? He must have used his hands and pulled himself to try and like crawl into the water. But then someone always beats him every time and then he has to crawl back. Did he do that a lot? I don't know. It's just like when you think about it, you're like, this is really sad. You know, for this man to do that over and over and over again. Like, what did that do to this man's heart? This man probably believed he was abandoned. He believed he was forgotten. He believed he had no one. He was all alone. He had to take care of himself. And he believed that it was pretty much all on him if he wanted to get healed. But it also sounds like he was pretty resigned that it would never happen. So this man's response is revealing as to why he can't even answer Jesus. He says two things. One, I have no one to put me into the pool. Two, someone always gets there ahead of me. So if I like rephrase that, one, I am alone. Two, I have no hope. So Jesus is engaging this man, and the man cannot even answer because he is so fixed on how alone he is, and he cannot even see how things could ever get any better. This man's core identity is, I have no one. Things getting better for him was unattainable in his mind. He had resigned himself to the fact that, well, this was it for him. This is just how it's going to be. So Jesus' question is just revealing this guy's heart, where he's at. So back to my story. That was similar to me in 2015. After about a year of trying to get pregnant, I think my core identity kind of became, I'm alone. I'm abandoned. I'm forgotten. I was caught between two things. I desperately wanted to have children, but I had no hope that it would ever happen. I was so deep in my belief that I was alone that even though God was speaking to me during that time, I could not see that he was with me. I wouldn't let him be with me in that place. I couldn't recognize that he was so present with me because I believed I was alone. So I actually want to read some more journal entries. And it's during the same time period of 2015. My first journal entries is me expressing things to God. These were actually things that I felt like God was speaking back to me. But I didn't really, like, I wrote it in my journal, but it didn't really give me any hope or really move my heart, but it's kind of crazy that I didn't see it. But so this is the same time period, 2015, March 5th. He told me, oh, I've got you, Rachel, my little lamb. I have good things in store for you. Just keep pressing into me. I have more to give you. I will set you free. May 11th, Rachel, I want you to trust me right now that I have such good plans for you. I will bring you to a place of abundance. August 19th, you will look back on everything I have brought you through and see my purpose. August 23rd, rest in me. stay with me. These seasons of hardship are where depth happens. Push through. If only you knew. September 19th. You will be a completely changed person when you come out of this season. December 8th. Watch my faithfulness complete itself before you. So God was speaking these things to me, these beautiful and comforting things to me. At the same time, I was declaring that I was alone. And I couldn't even see it. I couldn't see how he was with me or even receive his nearness. None of the things God was speaking moved my heart the way they should have, because I chose to believe that I was alone. So back to John. What happened to this man? So John 5 verse 8 says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Jesus healed him. Isn't that awesome? Imagine for 38 years you are unable to walk, and then one day a man comes up to you and tells you to get up, and instantaneously you are able to get up, and your strength is completely renewed. I mean, if you can't walk for 38 years, your muscles have probably shriveled. I don't know. I'm not like a doctor or nurse, right? But I assume if you don't like move your muscles for 38 years, like they just, you have no strength. So not only did this guy receive the ability to move, but then his muscles were restored so that he had the strength to immediately get up, right? It's funny because I think of the story of the, I could be wrong. I'm kind of going off script here, but the story of the 10 lepers, you know, when Jesus like told them they were healed, they were actually healed as they went. If you read the story, but this, it's like, no, instantaneously, like right away it happened. I mean, this guy must have been so joyful and full of hope, right? So then in the story, Jesus actually finds this man a second time. Right? Which is cool because this story shows that Jesus is the one pursuing. The whole story through, he's pursuing. So John 5:14 says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." Okay. I don't know about you guys, but can we just agree that that's kind of a strange thing to say? I mean, right? I think it's strange, at least. I mean, why is he saying this? Why is Jesus saying, "Hey, you're well. Now don't sin anymore." I think if we backtrack a little, because you probably noticed I skipped a couple of verses. If we backtrack, it might make more sense. So going back to John 5 verse 9, it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place." So basically, this man gets in trouble with the religious leaders for carrying his mat on the Sabbath because they think it's violating their tradition. But what's interesting is how this man responds. You could tell, like, even the way he answers, he's trying to stick up for himself. Like, he's trying to defend himself. Like, "Well, I'm just carrying it because the man who healed me, he told me to." And it's kind of sad because, like, he's just been healed after 38 years, and now some Pharisees are picking on him. But you can just tell by the way he's responding, he's trying to defend himself, right? He's kind of responding out of that same mindset as before, that like, "I'm alone. I don't have anybody. I have no one. I have to stick up for myself." So when Jesus says, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you," I think Jesus is addressing this man's heart. And the fact that his heart needs healing. There's something kind of off with his heart. And I say that with a ton of compassion because this man has been through a lot, right? 38 years of just feeling like he's alone. That's intense. But the reality is, this man is so engrossed, or was so engrossed in his belief that he was alone and that he had no hope, that it seems like even Jesus healing him couldn't pull him out of that place. So I think Jesus may have come back a second time to address the heart issue, to address the fact that this man has developed a deep belief that he is alone. And Jesus is calling him out of that place. It's like he's saying, like, stop believing you're alone. See, you're well. I healed you. I came to you. I saw you. I'm with you. Don't you see? I was with you the whole time. I was with you the last 38 years. You were never alone. I mean, it's interesting. This man's circumstances changed, but his heart was kind of just stuck in the 38 years of believing he was alone. His circumstances improved. He can walk, but his heart was like, just still like suffering. So for my story, it wasn't until the summer of 2016, I was at Colorado LT, that I was able to see that Jesus was with me. I don't even know how to explain it, except that I think the Lord just did something in my heart and allowed me to kind of like look back and see the ways he had been moving in my heart and in my life all along. And then when I reread my own old journals and read those things that God was speaking, oh, how it moved my heart. It was like I was finally able to see he had never left me. He was with me that whole time. And he's with me now. Back in 2015, I was seeking God, right? I mean, I was journaling to him. I was telling him how I was feeling. And God was responding and speaking back to me. But because I believed I was alone, he felt very distant to me and I couldn't receive his nearness. When I recognized that God was with me and he had been with me all along, that was the point when everything changed. And that was the moment when hope began to grow in my heart. So I feel like God has brought me to a place where I'm just full of a ton of like hope and life and joy. And I think the turning point wasn't like circumstances changing. The turning point from the bitterness and the shame to the life and the hope, it was just because of like grace, I was able to see that he was with me. Jesus was with me all along. He never left me. And when I recognized that Jesus was with me, it just gave me a lot of hope. And when I was full of hope, it just made me trust him in ways I had never trusted him before. And I started to believe in him in ways I had never believed in him before. Now, I'll just put a disclaimer that there's days I go back to that pool of despair or feeling like, oh, I'm alone. I mean, it's not perfect. It's a journey. There's days I struggle like feeling tempted to be like, wait, I'm alone. And I'm tempted to kind of like let that like settle in my heart. But in those days, it's like, okay, just got to like cry out to the Lord and choose to like speak the truth over myself that I'm not alone. Even though it's like, I'm like, I feel like I'm alone. It's like, nope. Nope, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. God is with me. My circumstances haven't changed. I'm still a barren woman, and I continue to pray and ask God for biological children because I feel like that's what he's put on my heart. That's what I'm supposed to do. But I feel like what's changed was just believing and recognizing that God is with me in this, that I'm never alone. I never was alone. I never will be alone. I think our greatest need is not for our circumstances to get better. It's for us to really know deep down and believe that God is always with us. So true believing, here's my definition, here's my takeaway. True, like really fully like trusting and having complete confidence in God, I think it just means we just recognize that we're never alone, that God is always with us, even when it doesn't feel like it. When we are aware that God is with us in everything, in the darkest places, the loneliest places, the most bitter places, the most ashamed places, what hope that gives us, and how much does that cause us to really believe and trust in the Lord? So I'm going to invite the worship team to kind of come back up. And I just feel like it's good to respond to this. And so I just have a couple questions for you guys. What do you feel like is the pool that you've been lying at for a long time, believing that you're alone and that there's no hope for things to get better? Or what's the pool you keep going back to, tempted to go back to? What circumstances are going on in your life that you're convinced you're totally alone in and feel completely hopeless that change will ever come? Or what are things going on in your life that you think, if the circumstance just improved, then I'll be better, right? If I just get pregnant, then I'll be better. If I just find a guy or a girl to get married, then I'll be better. If my marriage just gets better, then things will be okay. If I just lose a little weight, then it'll be better. Or if I just get good grades, right? Fill in the blank. I think there's power in our choice. I think there's power in declaring and professing the truth, even when we don't feel it. I think there's power in choosing to reject and repent of our self-reliance and our hopelessness. And so this morning, I want to like encourage you and invite you to like even just picture that whatever that circumstance is in your mind, to like just set that circumstance before you and just say to the Lord, God, you're with me. Even though I may not see that you are with me right now, I will say and profess that you are with me, because that is the truth. That is the truth. I reject the ways I've believed that I'm alone. My greatest need is to know and believe that you are with me. So we're about to go into a time of worship now. And the prayer mic will be open after a couple songs, and you could look for Blanche in the back. So if God puts something on your heart to share, you can go see her. We won't have ministry teams this morning, but I just want to encourage you, if God is like putting it on your heart to receive prayer, just reach out to each other, right? And so I kind of want to lead us into the worship time, the response time, by just reading a few verses. Something God says over and over and over again in Scripture is, I am with you. And I think it just seems so like, oh yeah, you're with me. It's, but I just think there's like a deeper understanding to that. That even like when I'm saying it right now, I'm like, oh Lord, I want more living understanding of what does that mean? That God, you are with me. You are inside of me. I mean, one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. Like what, you know? So let me read a few verses. So in Genesis, God said to Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. To Moses, he said in Exodus, I will be with you. To Joshua, he said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. In Psalm 23, David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In Isaiah, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Yet I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. To Jeremiah, he said, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's like crazy. And then the last thing Jesus said before he left earth, like the very last thing he said to his disciples, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God, I just pray that you would give us just fresh insight. Just a living understanding of like what that means. It's just easy to kind of glaze over it like, oh yeah, God's with me. No, there's like something there. God, would you just like impart like just fresh like understanding of that meaning? God is with us. That God is inside of us. God, I just invite your spirit to be here. God, I just say, man, we don't want to just leave untouched by your spirit. So, Lord, would you just show up right now? Right? You said in John 6, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. So we are desperate for your spirit to be here, to move. I just pray for just deep heart connection this morning, that we would really just like engage. And if there's ways that we've like limited your love or just limited that connection, would you just like just be so gentle and just like help us like just like let that down and just let go? God, would you just help us? Would you just stir in our hearts right now? Right? Help us just respond. Just speak to us, Lord. God, would you just move? I just say we're desperate for you. In your name, Jesus.